him will possibly get down. Perek Aleph, all the way to Perek Gimel, Pasuk Yud Aleph. That is a single communication that came from the Pesach at a given time and place. So I don't know if you know, but it would be helpful, really. Otherwise, it just seems to be a bunch of speeches that go on and on and on, but you understand that these are discrete Nevuahs, and the Nevuahs have different messages and different ideas. You can look at that one. So we're going to try to do that as a unit today.
From
the very beginning to Perek Gimel, Pasuk Yud Dalet. Now this Nevuah contains two components. It contains the great visualization of the Merkava, and it contains a charge to the prophet, that Yechezkel is given a charge and a mission. And at verse 14, in Perek Gimel, verse 14, that is when Hashem, as it were, drops Yechezkel back among the people, and Yechezkel is now told, tell them what I told you. So that's a new, that's already a new thing, that's already a break. So you see, obviously, it has nothing to do with the Perek. I mean, the Perekim division is totally arbitrary here. And indeed, in the middle of Perek Gimel is the beginning of a new Nevuah. Or not a new Nevuah, but at least a new sequence of events. Now, when you read the book of Yechezkel, you start in the beginning, and the beginning is very, very unusual, because all the beginnings of the later Nevi'im are always written in third person. It says, the word of Hashem came to Micha, or the word of Hashem came to Hosea. And then the Navi begins to talk in first person. The book of Yechezkel is unique because it actually begins. You don't even know who's talking yet. I mean, you know the title of the book, but if you just look at the first pasuk, it says, and it was the 30th year. First of all, very mysterious. 30th year of what? Doesn't say. In the fourth. Now, doesn't say the fourth what? The fifth day of the month, okay. And I, who is the I? I was among the Jews who were in exile on the river of Kabar. But we don't know. But generally speaking, if it says the fourth and it doesn't say what, it's the fourth month. And the months always start from Nisan. Right? In fact, we read it in yesterday's Parsha. That HaChodesh Hazeh Lachem Rosh Chodeshim, that Nisan is the first of the months, and therefore the fourth is Tammuz, right? Nisan, Iyor, Sivan, Tammuz. The fifth of Tammuz, and it was the 30th year from what? So the Navi doesn't say. But as we explained last week, and we went over a lot of the history last week, well, from Pasuk Aleph you wouldn't know it all. Unless you only know what the 30th year is when you compare it to Pasuk Beis. Because in Pasuk Beis, he tells us, this prophecy was in the fifth year of the exile of King Yoyachin. Okay, without going over everything again, let me just remind you that the exile of the Jewish people occurred in two stages. That when Yoyachin was Melech, Yehoyachin was the son of the great Tzaddik Yoshiyahu. I'm sorry, he was the grandson of the great Tzaddik Yoshiyahu. Right? Yoshiyahu was a great Tzaddik. He tried to bring people to Tshuva. Yoshiyahu was killed in a military skirmish against Egypt. Yoshiyahu's son, Yehoahaz, was king for a while. And then he was killed. Then Yehoyakim was king. And then he was deposed. His son was Yehoyachin, or Yechaniah. During Yechaniah's time, that is when the Chorash and the Mazgir were exiled. Chorash and Mazgir literally means carpenters and locksmiths. But the rabbinic interpretation is, these are the Talmidei Chachamim. The Golos Yehoyachin occurred 11 years before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. So Golos Yehoyachin is the Golos of the great Talmidei Chachamim, and that occurred 11 years before the Chorban, which is the Golos of Tzidkiyahu. Tzidkiyahu is Yehoyachin's brother. In fact, that's when Mordechai, says Megillah, was in the Gaila of Yechaniah. Yechaniah and Yehoyachin are just variants on the same name. So, if Yechezkel tells us, that he received this amazing prophecy in the fifth year of the Golus Yehoyachin, then we are talking about a situation where many Jews, or at least the Dalat HaOretz, the impoverished, whether it means economically or spiritually, are in Eretz Yisrael. But this is 6 years, or maybe 7 years if you're counting maybe the fifth year itself. This is 6 or 7 years before the Churban Beis HaMikdash. So it's very important to keep in mind that Yechezkel is prophesying after there was the Golus of the Choresh and the Maskir, and before there was the Churban Beis HaMikdash. And he is unique because, unlike Yirmiyahu, who remained in Eretz Yisrael with the Dalat Ta'aretz, with the impoverished of the land, Yechezkel is accompanied. Yechezkel was of the Choresh and the Maskir, who came to Babel. Now Rashi computes, without going into all the calculations, that by the identification in Pasuk Beis that says this was in the fifth year of King Yehoyachin, we now can make sense of what the 30th year is. Because it doesn't say 30th year of what, but if you calculate all the years back, remember, Yehoyachin's father was Yehoyakim. Yehoyakim's father was Yoshiyahu, the righteous king. And if you go back, it was 30 years since Yoshiyahu found the Sefer Torah in the Beis HaMikdash. Again, without going over the whole thing, if you remember the story, Yoshiyahu's father was Amon, who was the evil son of the evil king Menashe, who in turn was the son of the very righteous king Chizkiyahu. And Menashe had a reign of many, many years of idolatry and Gilui Arayos, sexual promiscuity, even in the Makom HaMikdash itself. And Amon continued in his tradition. And Yoshiyahu, however, was born with a spirit of tshuva and repentance. But he didn't know anything. Who would teach him? And one day a Torah was found. They were repairing the Beis HaMikdash, and a Sefer Torah was found, and the Torah was rolled open to the parshios that deal with Tochacha, that says that because of our sins we'll be exiled. And Yoshiyahu saw this as a sign from Shemayim. And also, the drama was, this may have been the only Sefer Torah he had ever seen, even. And he brought people to tshuva. And this was considered to be a last chance. All the Nevi'im had been talking about Churban. All the way back to Yeshayahu. Yeshayahu is very early. Yeshayahu is actually before the exile of the 10 tribes. And they had been talking about the Churban and the Golus. And with Yoshiyahu, there was this last flickering of hope. And when Yoshiyahu got killed, that hope was destroyed. But you see that to those people, the Yechezkel and his generation, the fact that 30 years after that event, Hashem gave him a reassuring vision, kind of showed that that Shuvah process that had begun then perhaps still had a chance to work. So that's why he connects his Nebuah to that 30th year. Okay, but that is the historical framework for Yechezkel's prophecy. Ani besoch hagola, very important, that I am in Golus when I have this vision. The Gemara makes the point in Megillah that this is very, very unique, that no other prophets were given their prophecies in Chutz La'aretz. This was a special reassurance that were given to the Jews who are going into the first exile. And he says in a very elevated expression, Niftechu Hashemayim, the heavens were opened. Vo'ere maros Elokim, and I saw the visions of divinity, I saw the visions of God. It's as if he's in the Golus, he's on the bank of a river, and the very sky opens up, and he has a vision of God's throne. Now, as we mentioned last week, this Perek Aleph, which many people skip, and as I mentioned, Rabbi Eisman in the article Yechezkel has the Surgeon General's warning on every page. What does he say? He's like, don't read this or something. Right. But it's in a gray box that appears on every page. First two episodes we don't do it, but once you get into the every page. And in fact, even later on, in Yechezkel, later on there are like one or two psukim and perek tes, it reverts to the Merkava. So every time they have a verse that connects to the Merkava, he has his cigarette warning. But the emes is, as Chazal tell us, the Merkava, this is called the chariot because, as you will see, the visualization he has of God's throne, whatever that means, is that it is being carried and it is being moved. And there are angels and powers that are carrying this throne. So Merkava. Now, the word Merkava, which means chariot, is also a phrase that is used about the Jewish people, and particularly the Avos, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. In fact, there's a statement in Chazal, the Avos, Hein Hein HaMerkava. The Avos are their Merkava, are the chariot of the Shekhinah. They carry God into the worlds. And we, of course, are the descendants of the Avos. Our mission is to bring God into, of course, God is in the world, but God is concealed. God is not apparent. God is not understood. Our mission as Jews is to bring HaKadosh Baruch Hu into the world in a way that others can appreciate it. That, of course, is the whole theme of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur davening, where we pray to Hashem to establish His Malchus over the world. So, Merkava are those who are the standard bearers, those who bear God's glory. Now, Yechezkel is going to have a vision of the Merkava of Hashem. And as I mentioned last week, again, there are really two different concepts in the Merkava. One is, Yechezkel is getting this vision, that if the Jewish people cannot be the Merkava of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will get his Merkava elsewhere. And that's why Yechezkel's vision is that of the angels carrying God as a Kaviyach. Again, we don't, this can't be understood literally, but carrying God away from Eretz Yisrael, away from the Mikdash, back into the Shemayim. So on one level, it is the Nevuah that the Shekhinah will leave the Beis HaMikdash. The Beis HaMikdash, which is God's home, is being vacated. So on one level, the message is, there will be Chorban. Remember, this is 6 years before the Chorban. The other message is that the Shekhinah goes with the Jewish people in exile. The concept of movement says, don't think that God's presence is limited to a single place, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu goes with us. That, of course, is the message the Torah gives us with the burning bush, the message of the Sneh, that God appears in a bush to show that He's lowly and identifies with the sufferings of the Jewish people. And the Ani B'Soch HaGola, the Ani refers to Hashem, so Hashem is the ultimate Ani. Ani Rishon V'Ani Acharon, yeah, the Pasuk says, I am the first, I am the last. So the Ani is often used for Hashem. Like, what is the Hasidic story they say? There's a story about a person, a Talmud was once knocking on the door of his Rebbe. And the Rebbe asked, who is it? So the Talmud said, you know, it's me, it's I. So the Rebbe says, I don't know any I. And he was like knocking and knocking, and I was really pleased. And he says, the only I is Hashem. Nobody say I. I means I'm self-sufficient, I'm all-powerful, you know, I. The only Ani is HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So you can't say it's I. So, it was nice to say, so he told him, you have to pick up something by somebody. So he went to somebody. And this guy was a drunken ignoramus. And he started beating him. He accused him of stealing his money. So he was screaming, it's not me, it's not me. Because he had to say, it's not me, to rectify it, because he was always saying, it's I. He had to get some, I'm not I. You know. But whatever it is. But Ani is used to refer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So the Ani B'Soch HaGola, I am in the exile. It alludes to Hashem being in exile. So in the Merkava vision, which is a vision of movements, a vision of moving, there is both a moving away and a moving towards. A moving away from the Beis HaMikdash and a moving towards the Jews who are in Galus, the Imo Anochi, Anochi Sorry. As we say, the Gemara does say, the Mishnah says, that the Maisa HaMirkava should not be taught publicly and even privately, except to very exceptional people. And, I'm not on that Madrigal, certainly. So we're just going to go over it just to get a very, very simple visual picture. Now, as I say, the Merkava is only, which is in Perek Aleph, is only the visualization. But then Hashem does talk to Yechezkel in this Maisa, and that's Perek Bey. So it is really one continuous prophecy. So we talk about the word of Hashem came to Yechezkel ben Buzi, he's a Kohen. So we know Yechezkel is a Kohen. It's interesting, Yirmiyahu is also a Kohen. Then Kohanim were given Nevuah in the land of Kaskim, which is the land of Babylon, on the river Kabar, and the hand of God was upon him. Again, it's a little bit of an unusual phrase. Often we say, the spirit of Hashem is on a prophet. Here we say, the hand of Hashem is on him. Now the hand of Hashem is the same lashon the Torah uses by Makos, by the various plagues. Yad Hashem shall be against the cattle. Right? It is for a plague. But the answer here basically is that Yechezkel is hit very, very hard by this prophecy. This is the prophecy of destruction and of Chorban, and to him it's like a makkah. We're going to see that. He actually himself goes through many, many agonies over this. And what is very unusual, it is said that after he gets this prophecy, it's a very unusual thing, after he gets this prophecy and he's told to communicate it, he joins his fellow Jews and he's unable to talk to them for 7 days. He can't. He can't talk to them. And what Hashem says, Hashem essentially fires him from being a prophet. I mean, we're going to see as we go through this. Hashem says, you haven't done your job, go into the house. You're no longer going to be a prophet. But we'll see exactly how that worked. Okay, so he describes what he sees as the following way. He says, we're in verse 4, that he has an image of a great storm wind coming from the north. A ruach sa'ara. And within that storm wind, there is a fire within the storm. And around the storm clouds, there is a noga, there is a brightness. So he has this image of a bright cloud coming from the north. Yirmiyahu, it's the first beginning, the first parak in Yirmiyahu. Yeah, we know, of course, Babylon is to the north, right? Iraq. Iraq is northeast of Eretz Yisrael. And the storm cloud coming from the north is, of course, the allusion to the fact that Bavel shall destroy the Beis HaMikdash. Now, of course, unlike when Yirmiyahu was told that the evil shall come from the north, that was a chiddush. That was telling him something new because Bavel had not yet conquered. Here, remember, Bavel had already conquered Eretz Israel. Bavel had already exiled the Charash and the Maskir. So this is really just kind of confirming what is already known. But Rashi makes another point too. That is, the Ruach Sa'ara is a remes that Bavel shall successfully become a world empire before they destroy the Beis HaMikdash. That Hashem does not want to put the Jewish people through the humiliation of being conquered and subjugated by an insignificant nation. Because Hashem is saying, I will give you the honor of being conquered by a great nation. In fact, this is what the Gemara says, Kol HaMeitzer LiYisrael, anybody who wants to afflict Israel, Naser Rosh shall become dominant. Because God doesn't want to humiliate the Jews by delivering them to a lowly nation. Even Hitler itself, of course, is an example of that, that somebody becomes very powerful and dominant, and then he's able to destroy the Jews. Haman was elevated to a very high position before he was had the Efshoris to destroy the Jews. So that is the Ruach Sa'ara. Umi Tocha. And within this storm cloud, there was Ke'en HaChashmal. Now Chashmal, you know from modern Hebrew, means electricity, but it is taken from Yechezkel. In fact, I saw somebody write a very strong shivul, really one of the Hungarian poskim who was against modern Hebrew anyway, but he was very, very adamant that the word Chashmal should not be used for electricity. I mean, Chashmal refers to a divine light. And in fact, the Gemara says, what does Chashmal comes from? Chash is to be quiet. And Mal is like Milah, to speak. Chashmal, one should not speak of it. Chashmal, it is something that silence is more appropriate. A special divine light. So he says, so how are you talking about Chashmal as you turn on a light bulb? But that's Chashmal.
You have to sound in a
chair. Okay, it's quiet, that's true, but Chashmal means we shouldn't talk about it because it's something that's very holy. Okay, so again, we're just doing a very, very simple visualization, just to get a sense of what is superficially being described. So we have storm clouds, and there's fire, and then in the fire, there is some radiance that is called Chashmal, which is different than fire, it's a divine radiance. And from within that radiance, I saw the figure of four chayos. Now chayos often means animals, but literally chayos means living creatures or life forces. And we know The Rambam tells us, based on various passages, that there are 10 different levels of angels in the world. The Chayos HaKodesh, the holy Chayos, right, we see even mentioned in the Davening, are the highest level of angels. They are pure life forces. That's why they're called Chayos. They are not encompassed in any type of physical being. They're just pure energy, as it were. But they have a demus, they have some type of form. And it goes on and it says that each of the Chayos, well, Pasuk Hei says the Chayos had the shape of a man, but that's not totally complete, because it says each of the Chayos had four faces. Now, the way Rashi explains, and this is really explained further on, that Pasuk Yud really explains it more. Each of the Chayos, on one side, we're not sure if they were square or whatever it is, we're not sure, but on one side there was the face of a man, and on the other side there was the face of a lion, and on the other side there was the face of an eagle, and on the other side there was the face of a shore, of a bull. So we have the shore, we have the Nesher, we have the Aryeh, we have the Adam. Each of the Chayos had these four faces. And in fact, it comes out, the way Rashi explains, that on each side there were four of these faces. So on the side of the Adam, there were four Pnei Adams, four Pnei Neshers, four Pnei Aryeh, and four Pnei Shores. In fact, the Ramban basically says, now you understand a little bit, the Ramban says the story of the Egel HaZahav, that the Ramban's famous Ashita, that the golden calf was not an attempt to worship idols in terms of God, after all. What was the story? They were just taken out of Mitzrayim. Now, what do the enticers say? They say, Eila Elohecha Yisrael, these are your gods, Israel, Asher Ha'alucha Me'eretz Mitzrayim, who took you out of Egypt. They just made it this minute. It says, Kizeh Moshe Ha'ish, because Moshe, the man, the human being, we don't know what happened to him. So they acknowledge that Moshe is a human being. They don't think Moshe is their God. So now why do they think this is God? So the Ramban explains, the well-known Ramban, that the Jewish people knew Hashem took them out of Egypt. The Jewish people thought they needed an intermediary to connect with Hashem. They needed, and Moshe functioned as an intermediary. And when Moshe was gone, we need another intermediary. The Ramban actually says, Al-Pi Kabbalah, again, without fully explaining this, that they thought that by making a shore, they could elicit that certain divine power that resided, that was connected to the Pnei HaShore. The Ramban has a whole point that the shore is especially appropriate for desert life. Therefore, he made the point this would elicit a special divine providence connected to the Pnei HaShore. So what you have is this, though. So you have four Chayos. On each side, there are four faces. You have four Pnei Adam, four Pnei Shor, four Pnei Nesher, four Pnei Aryeh. Okay, so each Chaya has 16 faces. Now the Pasuk says, two wings, 1 second. Yeah, again, I'm incorporating things that go further on in the Pesukim, but it turns out like this. It turns out that two wings covered their faces, and two wings covered their bodies. But it turns out each face was covered by two wings. So if you add up just that, so in other words, so on each side of the Chaya, you had a total of 8 wings. You had 4 faces, and 2 wings covered each face on each side of the Chaya.
Angle of the Chaya
had
4 faces.
That's right. Imagine if it was square. I don't know if it was square, but if it was square. No, not the top and the bottom, just 4 sides. If you had a square, so on 4
so
sides.
Wasn't each of the 16 faces individual?
No, you had
four
human faces on one side, 4 eagle faces on the other side, 4 Aryeh faces on the other side. And in the back, there were 4 Nesher faces.
Right.
Nesher
is in the back. 16 faces altogether.
16 faces altogether.
So how many Kenafayim?
So you had 32 Kenafayim.
32 Kenafayim?
No, on the faces. 32 Kenafayim on the faces. Right. No, the feet, let's see, Rashi gives you the number. 1 second. Rashi says, Targum Yenison says you're supposed to come up with 256 wings altogether. Now, one second. It seems to me there was a parallel. It seems that if you had on one side you had 8 kenafayim, so that means you also had, so you had 16 kenafayim on each side. So 16 times 4 gives you 64. 64 times 4. Okay, again.
It says in here that each of the faces have 4 wings.
No, that's not how Rashi writes. That's not how Rashi writes. Rashi says, based on Pesukim Vayikra,
each face had 2 wings.
Each face had 2 wings,
yeah.
But corresponding to that part of the body, there were 2 wings at the lower head.
Oh, so each face had its own part of the body?
Each face had 2 wings that also covered the body.
So that's 16,
32 and 30. One second. Let's go over it again. In other words, you have, this is the Chayos HaKodesh. Okay, so the... Yeah. That's right. That's a
part.
Okay. Let me go over the number again, just to understand this. It does say in the pasuk that there were 4 wings for each one. Now Rashi says each one does not mean each chaya. Rather, each one means each face. Okay, that's important. It says when it says there were 4, 4, 1, it means each panim. Each panim had 4. Now the way it was this: each panim was covered by 2 wings. And a part of the body that extended below that face was also covered by 2 wings.
Was there only one body, or there was one body for each face?
No, they were all connected in one body.
So that's only one other set of wings.
Maybe. No, but connected each face, there was a 2 wings covering. In other words, each face had its own part of the body that was covered by 2 wings.
So there were another 32 wings on the body.
So one second, so let's add up. So on each side of the chaya, one chaya. You have, let's take the Adam side. You have 4 Pnei Adams. So each Pnei Adam had 2 wings covering the face and 2 wings covering the body. So that gives you 16 on one side. 16 on one side. So you have 4 sides. 16 times 4 is 64. And that's for one Chaya. 64 wings per Chaya. And then if there are 4 Chayos HaKodesh, 64 times 4, so the total number of wings, Targum Yonason says, was 256 wings. So apparently, although the wings were covering the face, Yecheskel was able to get some visualization of the faces. Now if you remember, Yeshayahu does not describe in so much detail, but Yeshayahu describes seeing angels of God, and each angel had 6 wings. It was Shtayim Yechase Panav. It covered his wings with 2, uvishtayim yichase raglav, and it covered its body with 2, and there were 2 wings in which it flew. In other words, 6 wings as opposed to only 4. Huh? Yeshayahu describes an image, and he says, shtayim yichase pana. An angel would cover its face with 2 wings, uvishtayim yichase raglav, it would cover his legs with 2 wings. Ubishtayim yofeh, and 2, in other words, 6 wings. Instead of saying the 4, 2 for the face and 2 for the body, Yeshayahu had an image of 6. So again, actually, the Gemara actually says that Yeshayahu's vision was even more exalted. He saw certain things Yecheskel didn't see. And although Yecheskel's image is much more visual and complete, but in fact, the Gemara says Yeshayahu was used to seeing it. Yeshayahu, the Gemara says, is like the courier of the king who sees the king. No big deal. Yecheskel is like a commoner who gets to see the king, where every single thing makes an impression. Not because Yecheskel was not great, but because he's in Golas. And in Golas, to have a prophecy is so unusual that that is something that he notes every single detail.
Each side of each face was identical?
I'm not sure I understand. The picture that I have, although I
there are four faces
on each side. Those 4 faces are identical.
Okay, they're identical for each of the chayos, or no?
Yes, it seems to be that way.
So that each face is identical.
Right, so on a given side, you're going to see 16 Pnei Adams.
Right.
The Gemara tells us, by the way, that you'll see that this is the foundation, the Kisei HaKavod of Hashem is resting. The Divine Throne is resting on these Chayos HaKodesh. And it says that the face of the Adam is the face of Yaakov Avinu, that Yaakov Avinu represents what a human being can become. The Gemara says, yeah, that the Pnei HaAdam that is chakuk, that is inscribed on the Kisei HaKavot, is the Pnei Panim of Yaakov Avinu himself. I honestly have to tell you, I don't know. I mean, I really don't know exactly. It seems the impression is that, well, you'll see what it describes their legs. They didn't have separate legs. It seemed to be just one straight leg. So it wasn't really four separate bodies. Just four heads. Or maybe there was a backdrop. Maybe like a square in their forehead. No, I'm not really sure. Again, we don't know. We can't know exactly. Now it does say in Pasuk Zayin, Ragleim Regel Yeshorim, their feet were straight. Now this is actually very important. Number one, it means there was no joint. Their leg was just a straight column. And this is the basis when we dive in Shemona Esrei why our feet have to be together. It's based on this verse because this is how the angels praise God. They praise God with total straightness, as it were. Total straightness basically means that you are prepared to move wherever God sends you. That you're totally you're totally straight. And then he mentions, it's not clear why, that they didn't have toes or anything, but Raglayim Pekaf Regel Egel. Now Rashi says Egel sometimes means calf, but here Rashi says Egel means rounded. Their feet were rounded. There were no toes, just one, basically one leg with a rounded type of foot, like a hoof. They're called, maybe that's why he called them Chayos in that sense, like a hoof. Well, Yaakov represents what a perfect human being can become. And therefore, he is the ideal of a human being. The Neitzitzin and the Chayos HaKodesh are giving off sparks. Ke'ein Nechoshes Kalo, like pure copper, bronze, right? The bronze, kind of the yellow brownish color. Now, from under their wings, we are described that the hands of human beings were coming from under their wings. So even though you had, and this is on all sides, so again, if you add up the hand, there will be as many hands, at least as there are wings covering the faces. And maybe perhaps, well, we don't know, but we don't know if the wings came from the lower wings too, but at least from the upper wings, that every pair of wings had a pair of human hands coming. Now here, Rashi brings a medrash that says that these Chayos HaKodesh, their job was to take coals from under God's Kisei HaKavod and throw them on Yerushalayim. So these hands were the hands that would take the coals and throw them. Again, symbolically it just means, as the Gemara says, Yerushalayim Shalmata, Yerushalayim on this earth cannot be destroyed until God decides to destroy the Yerushalayim in heaven. So the coals refer to the spiritual abandonment of Yerushalayim Shel Allah. But Chazal say the following. Chazal say, Hashem wanted the angels to hold on to the coals first because that would cool them off a little bit. Right? You put something hot in your hand, it gets cooled off for the next person. So these Yidei Adam are holding on to the coals of destruction to cool it off so Hashem's anger will not be borne upon them at all. Okay, and then the verse describes the Pneim, the various faces, the Pnei HaAdam, the Pnei Aryeh, etc., the Pnei Ashur, the Pnei Nesher.
Why are those symbolized together?
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, the Pnei Ashur, it's really all Kabbalah if we understand it at all, but these are various forces. Certain forces correspond to God's power of Din, certain forces correspond to God's power of mercy. Because it were, these are the mechanisms that elicit Hashem responding in certain ways to the human being. The Ramban has a whole point that the shore is connected to the Midah of Din. Although I would have thought the lion perhaps is more associated with that. The Nesher refers to swiftness and execution of judgment. So these are remuzim to these various points. Okay. So it goes on and describes that the chayos are kegachalayesh, resemble coals, they are like lapidim, they are torches, etc. And from them, as they move, remember there's a vision of movement here, there comes barak. Barak, of course, is lightning, flashes of lightning and brilliance as all of this is going. And it mentions the chayos ratso vishov. They run forward, they move forward, they move back. Actually, in Sifrei Kabbalah and Sifrei Chassidus, the phrase ratso vishov is often used in terms of a person's own life and service of God. Two steps forward, one step backward. That in life, there are always going to be periods of growth, periods where it appears to be a stagnation, but very often the stepping back is necessary in order to step forward. Right? One needs the defeats, as it were, to be able to get the strength and inspiration to grow. And the Chayos Ratzav Vishav is an allusion to Golus. That in Golus, we move forward towards Hashem, but we also go back. Kimara HaBazak, Bazak and Barak, Rashi says, are the same. Okay, so the first 14 psukim, at least in a very superficial way, describe to us what are called the Chayos HaKodesh, the Holy Chayos. We don't know what's on top of them yet, that'll come a little later. But then, the vision describes something beneath the Chayos HaKodesh that are called the Ofanim. If you remember, we actually say this in Davening, we make reference, we say, Seraphim are the burning angels, that's some of the fiery things, the Ofanim and Chayos HaKodesh. Now here it's very important to keep in mind that this is very consistent with the visualization. An Ofan is a wheel. So the Ofanim are perceived as the wheels that are supporting the Chayos HaKodesh, that are supporting the Kisei HaKavod. Now, were they in the shape of wheels? Well, the custom seems to suggest they were in the shape of wheels, because he even describes it as two wheels inserted in a cross axis so that the chariot could travel in either direction. You have a wheel inserted within a wheel, so it could turn either way. And this is what the Ofanim were. It says, the Ofanim, I saw the Chayos, and there was an Ofan next to the Chayos on each of its sides. And the Mareh Ofanim, the appearance of the Ofanim, was like Tarshish. Tarshish is a jewel. In fact, it's one of the jewels that's in the breastplate. It's a bright jewel. And there was an Ofan Besoch HaOfan. There was one Ofan in another Ofan, so that the chariot could move any way that it wanted to move.
What's the Ofan?
Well, an Ofan literally means a wheel. Now, an Ofan is the name of a ministering angel that is subordinate to the Chayos. But the Ofanim serve the function of wheels. So whichever way the Chayos wanted to go, the Ofan would be able to carry them in that particular way.
Subordinate to the Chayos?
Sure. The Ofanim are less than the Chayos. The Ofanim are carrying the Chayos HaKodesh. See, above the Chayos, we're going to see, above the Chayos is the Kisei HaKavod of Hashem. So you have Kisei HaKavod, Chayos, and then you have the Ofanim.
Was the Merkava, was the Ofanim on the Merkava?
Well, they were the wheels.
The
Chayos are the Merkava, so they are the wheels of the Merkava. The Chayos are the Ofanim are the wheels of the Merkava. It's Ofan Besoch Ofan. And then it goes on and describes them and says, and they were very high, and their backs, these are the backs of the Ofanim, were filled with eyes, visualizations, as if they could perceive what human beings were doing. And whenever the Chayos would go, the Ofanim would go. And when the Chayos would rise from the ground, the Ofanim would go up with the Chayos. That's what the Pasuk says. And the Pasuk emphasizes the spirit of the Chaya, the animating force of the Chaya, was in the Ofanim also. And the Ofanim were like they were alive. In other words, these were not dead wheels, but these were living creatures. Okay.
Yeah.
They were created even before my separations, before the world was created. Hashem had Malachi Hashares, ministering angels. And these are the Chayos HaKodesh and the Ofanim that Hashem had. In other words, when Hashem created human beings, We were supposed to be the merkava for God's shechit. We're the chariot that brings God into the world. Before that point, Hashem had the malachim. And this nevuah is telling us, Hashem is saying, I'm going back to my angels, because the Jewish people have not fulfilled their mission. So until now, we've described briefly the chayos and the ofanim. Now, what's above the chayos? What's above the chayos? See, here we have Pasuk Chaf Beis that says, there was an image on top of the head of the chayos that was the awesome ice. It was an image of ice, of something. Of course, ice means it was cold. Again, you have this contradiction. Fire, there's fire and lightning and thunder, but there's ice, because in Hashem's Shechina, all things can coexist. This is what we say, Oseh Shalom Bimroma, that ultimately, in God's place, there is total peace and unity, because opposites can coexist. He makes shalom in Shemayim. The Shemayim itself, right? What do Chazal say? The word Shemayim is Eish Umayim, fire and water. And we see the Chayos HaKodesh with Kerach HaNora, awful ice. But also, ice represents the epitome of clarity. Pure ice that you could just see translucent. There was ice on their heads. He says, then I hear the wings of the chayos fluttering like tremendous waterfalls that are making a tremendous amount of noise. And Rashi explains, this is as the chayos HaKodesh are singing Shira to God. They are singing songs of praise to God. Yes. Right. No, Isha Alachotah is just the phrase that is used whenever you have a pair of anything. There's the common phrase. For example, in the Mishkan, when it talks about connecting two sets of roof curtains to each other, it says, you will connect them, Isha Alachotah. So the common term for a pair in biblical language is a woman and her sister. So when it talks about the pair of wings covering the face and then fluttering, it'll say the wings connected, Isha El Achosa. That just means the pair of wings, as it were. That's the phrase, that the wings, when they sang Shira, see that's how Yechezkel apparently saw their face, because it does say that when they sang the Shira, they fluttered their wings. And apparently when they fluttered their wings and let them hang loose, that is when their faces were revealed. Normally, when they were moving, their wings would cover their faces and you couldn't see them. But when they sang Shira, they fluttered their wings and their faces became revealed. And he describes it like Kol Mayim Rabim, like the voice of powerful, tumultuous waters. And then, verse 26 is a pasuk that Rashi says we're not allowed to talk about, where he describes what is above this ice. So we have the Ofanim and the Chayos, and the Kerech HaNora, the awesome ice. And above this rakia, above this firmament that is on the heads of the chayos, is Kemara Evan Saper Demuskise, is the visage, is the shape of the throne of sapphire, or like sapphire. And on the Demus of this kise, on the image of this throne, is the image of something like a human being. So Yechezkel didn't see exactly, but he saw a shadowy visage, a shadowy appearance of a human being, which, again, Rashi says we're not misponing, but whatever this verse means, we don't know what it means. But this is describing HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself. This is the Demus Adam Olav Milmala. And then he describes...
That's my co country hand to call her mind. You said you heard the voice of the angels, but it's the voice of the wings.
Yes, the voice of the wings.
It's not the angels singing, but it's the fluttering of the
No, that's true. That's the voice that he heard. But Rashi says they would flutter as they would sing Shira to Hashem. Yeah, the voice of the wings is what he heard.
But it's really the voice of the angels that's really according to Rashi?
Well, it seems to be that the way they, you know, they didn't speak. The way they said Shira to Hashem was by the fluttering of their wings. That was their song to Hashem. For example, we say, you know, there is Perek Shira. Maybe you've seen it. fact, some people say you're supposed to say Perek Shira every day, where different verses are taken from Tanakh, which represent the song of every creature. So the dog has a pasuk, and the wolf has a pasuk, the snake has a pasuk, and they say to God. And they're actually, you know, the collection of these. So what does it mean exactly that the dog has a pasuk? The dog doesn't say the pasuk. But what it means basically is that the song of praise that animals give to God is that they do their function. See, we should be as good. And as human beings, you say, have bechira. Because we have free will, so God made it possible that we could fail at our function. Because free will presupposes we have free will. But in truth, the greatest song of praise to HaKadosh Baruch Hu is when a person, when a thing, does what it is created for. And therefore, every animal has a song of praise to Hashem, in that it is doing Hashem's will. So, when it says that the dog has this pasuk, it basically means that the idea of obeying Hashem's will that you can see in that pasuk is reflected in the dog's behavior. So here too, when we talk about Malachim saying Shira, it's not always verbal. We don't know, but sometimes it's the function of movement that is represented by this Merkava, the fluttering of the wings, that is a Shira to Hashem. Now then he goes on and he describes.
One more question. The vision you're, that we're trying to describe now is the vision that is above this ice, right?
That's what Pasuk above says.
And now, the Evan Sapir is where?
No, right above the, right above the ice. Rocky says we don't have rishus to say what it is.
The question is, isn't the description in the Chumash when the
Matan Torah,
doing the Matan Torah,
exactly,
that the Kisei HaKavod, that Hashem's feet to be a pole on Mus Evan Sapir?
Right.
The Kisei HaKavod was on the Evan HaSapir.
It doesn't really say. Well, okay, it says that God's footstool was Kalivnasa Sapir, but that doesn't negate that the throne could also be. It's not a contradiction, but it does say. That's right. It does describe at least Hashem's footstool as being Evan HaSapir. Here it describes the Kisei as Evan HaSapir.
And the imagery there, right, was the one of Hashgachat Hashem, even the Tzara, is that the imagery there?
Well, the idea of the Evan HaSapir, again, is it's a clear stone that Hashem looks down and sees. That's
right.
Certainly what we're doing here. By the way, this concept of blue as being Hashem's color, I mean, this is why the tzitzis, right? Originally, the tzitzis are supposed to have a blue thread, chayitz. We don't have that today because we don't have the fish from which that special blue dye is obtained. That's called chilazon. In fact, certain Hasidim, Radziner Hasidim, their Rebbe claimed, and the Rebbe was a great Gadol B'Torah, but he claimed to have discovered, he's not alive, but he identified the Chilazon, and they do have the Chilazon. I don't know if you've ever seen Talaisim that actually have the blue thread, but there are. But the Gemara says, why the Chilaz? Because the Chilaz reminds us of the ocean, and the ocean reminds us of the sky. And the sky reminds us of Hashem's Kisei HaKavod, the divine throne of Hashem. So whenever we look at our tzitzis, we're supposed to think of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's divine throne. You see here, and of course in the Torah itself, you see that the Livnat HaSapir, the sapphire, is the color that is most connected to the Kisei HaKavod of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Of course, people say, people ask the Kasha, why do we have to go through so many associations? Why do we say, The Tchelas of Tzitzis is like the ocean. The ocean reminds you of the sky. Why don't you just say, the blue of the Tchelas reminds me of Hashem's divine throne. Why do you have to go through two intermediate steps? So the Bali Musar like to say, this teaches you that you can't achieve high spiritual levels right away. You can't just say, I want to connect to the Kisei HaKavod immediately. I want to look at Tzitzis and be connected to God. You have to go through a developmental process. You can't ask for everything at once. You can't go from A to Z. You have to go through a B, and then from a B to a C, and then from a C to a D. And that's a problem. People want, Rishol Salantra used to say, that no, everybody wants to learn Shas. Every person, at least men, I know some women learn Gemara too, but say so you want to learn Shas, you want to, whatever you want to accomplish. The trouble is, people want to learn Shas in one night. Now, that's not so bad either. But people want to learn Shas in one night and get 8 hours of sleep the same night. That already, that's already too much. I don't want to do things so quickly. Okay, I'm sorry, did you have a question? Right. Well, there are two reasons why it's here. First of all, it is here to give us a glimpse of the awesome holiness of Hashem's, which will affect the way we learn all of Nach. We learn Nach, we learn Chumash, and we take things superficially, and we don't have a sense of the tremendous holiness that is here. So Hashem lifts a little bit of the veil. Not that we can understand it, but that we can grasp the awesome Kedusha of the Divine Presence. And that influences the way we look at everything. That changes, that gives us a reverence and a respect that we otherwise wouldn't have. That's one reason. And the second reason is that even on a superficial level, the basic symbolism of this is Hashem's love for Bnei Yisrael, even in Golus. This whole mechanism is accompanying us in Golus. And even if we don't understand what it means, but it does show HaKadosh Baruch Hu's involvement of Imo Anochi Bitzara. So there is, it's not that you just should skip it. I mean, I think it is important to at least read it superficially. And it does contain some valuable lessons even there. Yeah, no, that's exactly, yeah. Again, I mean, in Kabbalah, it's described that, well, let's go back, I'd like to ask you to the concept of the Platonic idea. This is an important thing. That the concept is that everything in the world has a spiritual force. There is a spiritual idea of table. Whatever the name, whatever the characteristic of tableness is, there's something called table. And obviously, as it gets more concretized, it eventually results in a physical table. There is a spiritual essence of the human being that eventually becomes concretized in a body. The Dumus that Yechezkel saw was the pure spiritual essence of a human being. And the pure spiritual essence of a human being partakes of the essence of God. And just as there must be some relationship between a physical table and the spiritual idea of a table, there must be some relationship between the physical human being and the spiritual idea of a human being. And that would also mean there must be some relationship between a physical human being and God. Again, God, of course, has no image, but on some level there must be some connection. I mean, again, what it means is very difficult. Rashi says we can't go into it in depth, but certainly this is related to the Tzelem Elokim. That the Tzelem Elokim that a human being is made in is what Yechezkel perceived, and of course, on a superficial level, you can see that's a very powerful idea. In fact, my Rosh Yeshiva once said. And the reason I'm putting Rosh Hashiva is because it's a risky statement. I wouldn't want to say it on my own. But he once talked about, sorry, my insurance policy, but he once talked about the great attractiveness of a Christian idea. And why do people attract to Christianity? Because the truth of the matter is, to have a sense that my God is a human being who lived and died for me, good, it's not a true idea, but it's an enormously appealing idea. It allows a human being to have a connection to God. Now we, the Jewish people, have a more difficult time because we very much believe HaKadosh Baruch Hu is involved in our lives. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is personally involved. But he's removed, right? Every bracha. You say in a bracha, Baruch Atah Hashem, right? Everyone, if you know grammar, you know that every bracha is grammatically inconsistent because it shifts from a second person to a third person. Shahakol Nihya Bidvaro. Everything came into existence by his word. It should say, Shahakol Nihya Bidvarecha. Everything came into the world by your word. So what do we say? We say that in every bracha, there are two ideas you have to have in your mind, which are inconsistent. One is that God is Atah. We can talk to him. He's right here. He's listening to us. God's immanence. But the other is to know that God is not a human being. God is very, very... See, third person connotes distance. Third person means he's hidden. He's removed. We call that transcendence. So that's the difficulty. To feel a personal connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but know that God is incomprehensible to us. Now, part of this image of Demus Kamara Adam, without explaining what Yechezkel saw, I don't know what he saw, but part of it is God is communicating to Yechezkel my accessibility to the human being. Do not look at me as removed from you. Do not look at me as abandoning you. I am with you. I am a part of you. So the Demus Adam is, the same way that one would say, well, Christianity is an appealing idea because of God's closeness to the human being. And of course, anything good in Christianity was taken from Judaism. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is communicating this in a, not a literal sense, of course, but in the figurative sense that by being a Demus Adam, there is this identification with human suffering and human travail. And that's the Tzelem Elokim. So, again, this is part of the reassurance that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is giving Yechezkel to communicate to the Jewish people about exile. You know, we're so used to Golus, we don't always have those feelings, but the emes is, a Jew goes into Golus, feels abandoned, feels lost, feels alone. And Hashem is saying, Ima Anochi Bitzara, I am with you. And Yechezkel visualizes the Demus Adam. So that's all connected. So whatever he saw, we have no idea what he saw, but metaphorically, this is what is being represented to him.
Is that the Demus Adam, what he's saying? Is he saying that you are part of me, or that I see as Demus Adam, and that Demus Adam is a reflection of you that is here, or, as you said, the highest spiritual form?
That
you can achieve? Or is that is connected to the Shekhinah, so that means that there is a connection, or is that part of a Kadosh Baruch Hu?
I would differentiate between the Pnei HaAdam and the Chaya. Remember, Adam comes in two places here. Yeah. There's the Pnei HaAdam on the Chaya,
right.
And then there's the Demus Adam that's on the Kisei, and I would suggest they're a little bit different. The Pnei HaAdam on the Chaya means, I keep you with me. In other words, I love you so much, I keep you with me. In fact, the Medrash gives the analogy to a parent who will always keep a picture of their child with him. So Hashem, as it were, keeps a picture of Yaakov Avinu with him all the time. So that is the idea that you are with me. The Demus Adam al Kisei seems to be a more direct thing, where Hashem is actually saying that I am connected to you. I am.
I, Hashem, have partial man in me. Or that, well, you men are partial.
I think it's the other way, that you the human being, have my essence in you. Right. That's the Tzelem Elokim. Okay. So that, now, Pasuk Kaf Zayin even goes on and describes, he goes on, the Demus Adam. How did this Demus Adam look exactly? So he says, and again, this I don't have a particular pshat in, he describes the top half was enveloped in chashmal again. And the bottom half was just plain H. So again, we don't know the difference, but apparently chashmal is a special glow of a much more spiritual and ethereal nature. So the concept was, this Demus Adam had like regular fire, the bottom half, and the chashmal, brilliance, surrounding him on the top half. And then he describes the overall naiga. Naiga is the brightness. The overall brightness was like a rainbow after a rain. So in other words, the brightness was colored. It was a rainbow. Of course, the keshes itself is very, very important. The keshes, the rainbow, was given to the worlds after the flood. And this was God's covenant that God would not destroy the world. So when he sees the Mara HaKeshes, it's as if God is promising, I will not destroy the Jewish people. That is this particular image. Of course, the Mara HaKeshes, and the Gemara says an interesting thing about the Keshes. Why is the Keshes a sign of peace? Because the Keshes is like a reverse bow. In other words, when I'm aiming at an enemy, I have the outer rim pointed towards the enemy. The rainbow, the bow part is pointed up, as if Hashem is turning his bow away from us. But the Gemara actually says that any generation that doesn't have a keshes must have an extraordinary righteous person, because what it says is this: the keshes indicates that God really would like to destroy the world, but he can't because of his promise. So the highest praise the Gemara has for a tzaddik is lo nirasa keshes biyamav. There was no rainbow in his lifetime. His merit was so great that God didn't even want to destroy the world. So the keshes is both a reassurance and a kind of a criticism. You know, I really would like to destroy this world, but I have this rainbow. Of course, and then of course we should ask the other kasha. How can we talk about the keshes as a special sign from God? Isn't it the natural refraction of light hitting raindrops, etc.? Right, but whatever.
Oil
Hashem,
on the ground.
Or oil. That's right. That's right.
And they said we can never have...
Well, yeah, but I don't know if... I mean, looking at light through a prism or oil is not the keshes. It's this particular phenomenon connected with... although I have to admit, you know, do you ever see rainbows around here?
Yes, I've seen a huge one in Baltimore.
Really?
Yes, over the train.
I believe the only... I was in Chicago for the Shanklin wedding, and that was the first time I really saw a rainbow, but I don't remember ever seeing a real rainbow.
I heard that you're not supposed to look at it.
You're not supposed... that's the other thing. The Gemara says you're not... Now, there's a bracha you recite when you see a rainbow, that Hashem remembers his covenant. But it does say, the Chazal do say, that because the keshes was connected with the noga, the brilliance, and this is not even the brilliance of the chayos, this is the brilliance of the demus adam and the kisei hakavod. Okay, this is above all that, that one is not supposed to stare at a keshes. Because, as it were, one has to have reverence for that which surrounds Hashem's kisei hakavod.
So you say the bracha and then not look at it?
You're not supposed to stare at it for a long time. It's like an eclipse, right? You can. It doesn't stay that long. Yeah. The way I saw it, this was really amazing. Yeah.
Is there
a
allowance for
Sure. You can look at it. You can look at it.
Sometimes
you
really have to look at something to
appreciate
the awesomeness of what Hashem
is brought. But still, if you remember, okay, let's go back to Matan Torah. If you remember after Matan Torah, it describes the image that the Shivim Zekanim, the elders, had. That they had this image. Really, it's not in detail, but they looked and they saw V'yechsu as Elokim. They saw God, and under God's feet, whatever that means, there was Livnas HaSapir, there was sapphire brick. Right, describes this. Kisei HaKavod. Vayochlu Vayishtu, and they ate. So Rashi explains that it doesn't just mean they ate, but it means they continued to contemplate the Kisei HaKavod, and they were deserving of death. And in fact, Rashi says, not of an Aviyu should have been killed that day instead of later, but Hashem didn't want to interfere with the joy of Matan Torah, so he deferred their death until later. So, certainly their intention must have been exactly your intention, in a sense, of being nana, getting the spiritual pleasure from contemplating God's greatness, but certain things you don't look at, you know. It's like saying, how awe-inspired would I be if I'd entered the Kodesh HaKadosh? Probably true. But, you know, wouldn't make it out alive. So now I'm not saying looking at a rainbow is the same. It is not the same thing. I mean, halakhically, it is not the same as what Nadav and Avihu did. It is not the same as going into Kodesh HaKodashim. The Gemara doesn't say you're chayav nisa, but it's a similar type of thing, that this represents such a revelation of God that one should not, as it were, just stare at it. Well, obviously Hashem puts it where sometimes it's unavoidable. You're going to bump into it. I mean,
okay,
you can't.
You say, usually you're supposed to say bracha before you do.
Yeah. Well, in the case of a rainbow, you can't. That's almost impossible.
Okay.
Unless
so,
somebody
also
tells
here
you.
Here
you see a rainbow, you say bracha, then you should look at it again.
Okay, you can do that. You can. You are allowed to give a brief glance at it. One should not stare at it for a long time. Okay. Okay. And, alright, so this is Yecheskel's vision in shorts. And Yecheskel says, of course, keep in mind, you know, this took a while to describe, but he saw this instantaneously. I mean, this was, he may have seen this for once. Huh?
This wasn't a dream, or, I mean, he was.
Well, you know, it depends. Some learn that all Nevi'im, except Moshe Rabbeinu, always had their images in a dream. Now we're going to see, Yecheskel especially raises a lot of problems, because Yecheskel doesn't just describe things that he sees or hears. Yecheskel has to do a lot of things, and some of the things are very unusual. He has to shave himself and tie himself up and torture himself. And we're going to see, we won't get into it today, that there's a very big machlokas. Are these dreams that he had? Or did he physically have to act them out? For example, he was told, we're going to see, to lie on one side of his body for 390 days without moving, and then to lie on the other side of his body for 40 days without moving. And he was told to shave off all of his hair and burn one third of it and throw one third of it away, you know, as a rem as to what's going to happen to the people of Jerusalem. And we're going to see there's a very, very big machlokas. Are these things that he dreams, or is it things that he did? So you'd have a similar thing here. This is not described as a dream, but again, I mean, the Rambam says generally all of these are dreams. So when he says, I saw it and I fell on my face, presumably, if it is a dream, then presumably he dreamed that he fell on his face, as opposed to actually doing it. But he does say, remember, this could have taken a second. I mean, if he said, you know, he's describing what he saw in a split second, so he's a good observer, and he fell on his face, and then, after he fell on his face, he hears a kol midaber, a voice speaking to him. And the voice speaking to him is, of course, the kol of the Demus Adam, Me'al HaKisei. God is now speaking to him, and God speaks to him when Yecheskel is prostrate on the ground. And the Nevuah itself goes on, and he says, Ben Adam. Now this is characteristic. Yecheskel, I think, is the only Navi. And if he's not the only one, but he's the one that is referred to most often by this title. Ben Adam is the special title that he gives Yecheskel. And the Mefarshim say that, first of all, Rashi says like this, he's reminding Yecheskel, just because you saw all this, you're still human. Don't get designs that somehow you have become divine. It's kind of reminding him, know your place, human being.
Does that translation sometimes used to translate as human being?
Well, in common speech, we say Ben Adam means a human being. Son of Adam means a human being. We call B'nai Adam. Sure. Sure. That's right. That's right. Not so much in Tanakh, but certainly in Gemara and Medrash. Right. So he's reminding him, don't think you've reached the divine. That's one thing. But also, the Mefarshim see in the title of Ben Adam a certain level of reassurance, because Adam represents the perfect human being before he was tainted by sin. There is the creation of God. And he's saying, even though there'll be exile, there is still this chance, once again, to be a successor of Adam, to rectify the failures of Adam HaRishon and bring the world back into a permanent state, to a perfect state. So again, as is always the case in these things, you kind of have double messages, but that's it says, Achas Dibir Elokim Shtayim Zushamati. God says one word, we hear many messages, and that's always true. This is reminding him that he's human, but reminding him that a human being can become and go back to Adam Harishon as well. And he tells Yechezkel, stand up. He tells him, stand up. And this is interesting, because you'll see that one of Hashem's concerns is Yechezkel will be too afraid to give this message to people. Too afraid, because number one, he knows his colleague Yirmiyo. His colleague Yirmiyo was imprisoned and threatened. And number two, it is too heartbreaking for Yechezkel to give this message of destruction. And Hashem says, you need your courage, you need your strength. You can't wimp out on me, as it were. Stand up. Be a man. It's also the Ben Adam. And Yechezkel says, the Spirit, again, whether this is a dream or it happened, that would depend on what I just said. The Spirit of God entered me as God spoke to me, which means God's words revived me. They gave me the strength. And the way he describes it is, they stood me up. Not that I stood up, but the Word of God lifted me up. See, this is the recognition that a true Navi, see, this is how you reconcile it. You know, we sometimes talk about modesty and humility. And yet, the great tzaddikim are willing to go out and do all sorts of things that require a great deal of self-confidence almost. But there's a recognition, the way the Navi does it, and the way the tzaddikim do it, is recognizing they're not acting for themselves here. They are simply puppets of God, as it were. So he says, I didn't stand up. The Word of God pushed me up. It made me stand up. And my mission transcends my own personal discomforts. And God tells him, Vayomer Eli ben Adam, human being, Sholeach ani Yoschel b'nei Yisrael, I am sending you to the children of Israel. Now again, keep in mind, just as a technical matter, although B'nai Yisrael often refers to the northern kingdom of the ten tribes, they are no longer here. They have been long exiled. So here, B'nai Yisrael would obviously have to mean the remnants of the total B'nai Yisrael, namely the Jews who are in Bavel and the Jews who are still in Yerushalayim. Although his message is primarily to the Gola. Ela Goyim HaMordim, to the rebellious Goyim. Again, this is a term of great disdain. Hashem almost never refers to the Jewish people as Goyim. Goyim is what we call it for non-Jews. It says, those rebellious nations, Jewish people, Asher Mordu Biyu have rebelled against me, they and their forefathers, until this very day. And the children are Kshei Panim, right? We say in Kshei Panim are people who are stubborn, Chiske Lev, heart of heart. Same word that is used for Paro.
I just want to clarify this. Yechezkel was being sent as a Navi to the B'nai HaGolah, right?
Yes, to the Harishim, that's
so
right.
We're not talking about El B'nai Yisrael would be El B'nai Yisrael B'Golah, not to those in
Eretz. Yechezkel is not given a mission to go to Eretz Yisrael. That was Yirmiyahu's mission. And you should tell them, Ko Amar Hashem Elokim. Now this is also a thing. The two stylistic characteristics of Yechezkel are number one, his designation as Ben Adam, and number two, although the number two is common in other places as well, but here it's universal. God is always referred to as Hashem, as Aleph Dalet Nun Yud, and the Yud Kei Vav Kei is Elokim. This is Yud Kei Vav Kei, as you know, we don't pronounce that name of God at all. Right, that is the unpronounced name of God. But the way we read it, when we read it, depends on the nekudot, depends on the vowelization. And usually, the vowelization of Yud-Kei Vav-Kei is Aleph Dalet Nun Yud. But in Yechezkel, the Aleph Dalet Nun Yud is always spelled out as a word. And the vowelization of the Yud-Kei Vav-Kei is Elokim. You see, you have the sego and the cholam, you know, e, lo, kim, right? The O and the E. See under the Yud Kei Vav Kei. So it's characteristic of Yechezkel that Hashem is always referred to as Hashem Elokim, with the Elokim being in the Yud Kei Vav Kei. And of course we know that Hashem, the Aleph Dalet Nun Yud, is God's attribute of mercy, and the Elokim is God's attribute of justice. And comparison here is obvious. Literally, Hashem Elokim means the Hashem who is merciful even in the execution of His justice and His punishment. Which means this is Yechezkel's message. So says, again, it's cumbersome to translate it every single time, but so says the God that is merciful even amidst the punishment. And this is also significant because it said that the Yudke Vavke actually is ultimately a shame of Rachamim. So it's significant that the Nekudos of Elokim, if they're put into the Yudke Vavke, shows us that Hashem's din here is ultimately for our good. It's not a separate Elokim, it's an Elokim that is within the Yudke Vavke. So you'll notice this. This is universally the name of God that is referred to in the book of Yechezkel. And then he says, but Hashem has a certain amount of disdain. He says, whether they listen or not, go to them. Im Yishmu, whether they listen to you. Im Yechdalu, whether they don't listen to you. They may not even listen to you. Ki Beis Marie Hema, they are a house of rebellion. The Yadu, but let them at least know that a prophet came to them. Which means, there's a message here where Hashem says, first of all, if I don't send them a Navi, they can come back to me and say, if He just would have given us a Navi, we would have repented. Let them have a Navi. But Hashem says, it's not going to make a difference. But also there's a concept that if a human being gets exposed to Kedusha, then even if they don't really change their lives, but it has some effect, let them at least see a Navi. And of course, it doesn't just mean let them at least see a Navi, because they did see a Navi, they saw plenty of Navi. But it means let them see a Navi in Golos. Let them see that even in exile, there can be a Navi, there can be a revelation of God. But Yechezkel, Hashem tells them, Ben Adam, do not be afraid of them. Again, this parallels exactly, if you remember, Yirmiyahu was told this very many times. And of course, Yechezkel has Yirmiyahu's example to be afraid. Don't be afraid. They will be like thistles and thorns, he describes them. They will stick you. They will pull you down. They will hurt you. Primarily emotionally, by the way. Yirmiyahu was hurt physically. Yechezkel will be hurt emotionally. But saravim v'salonim, well, a salon is a coat. Saravim could be interpreted as, l'sarev just means they will refuse to listen to you. But Rashi interprets saravim, yeah, that's what Rashi, Taka learns, that saravim is mardus, they will refuse to listen to you. But he brings Dunash Ibn Labrat, wrote a famous dictionary, says that saravim is another word for a coat. So according to him, saravim and salonim are synonymous. V'yelak rabim atayoshev, you are going back to scorpions. Because this is, not that the Navi had this in mind anymore, but this is reminiscent of a well-known story they like to tell in Israel about the scorpion and the frog. I've heard the story about the frog. The scorpion doesn't swim, wanted to get across the other side, and he asked the frog to take him, give him a ride. So the frog says, how can I give you a ride? You're going to kill me. He says, why would I kill you? I'm going to kill myself if I go under the water. So the frog accepted that argument. Right when they're in the middle, the scorpion bites the frog, and they're both going to drown. So the frog turns to the scorpion and says, why did you kill me? He says, this is the Middle East. We kill each other even if, So, yes, it's interesting. In light of current events, it's very interesting that he describes the Jewish people as a scorpion. Because it's, the analogy, the story fits perfectly, because the concept is, you're their only chance for tshuva. And yet, they're going to try to destroy you, knowing that by destroying you, they'll be destroying themselves. That's the nature of the scorpion. But he tells them, don't be afraid. You see, you get a human sense. I mean, the Nevi'im are, of course, infinitely greater than we are. But they're afraid. They're afraid. They're fearful. The rejection and the physical threat. And Hashem has to tell him, don't be afraid. You have to have the courage to go ahead to do this. Whether they listen to you or not, your job is to do and not necessarily to be successful, which is of course true in all areas of life. There may not be success, but you must do it anyway. And then he tells them, you, Do what I tell you to do and don't be like them, the Hashem is saying. If you would not listen to me, you would be as bad as them. Now here he says this is a big machlokas. Open your mouth and eat that which I give you. Now, this pasuk then says the following. Again, whether it's a dream or not, it'll have be a very, very different explanation. Yechezkel has an image of a hand coming out from God, and in the hand there is a Megillah Sefer, there is a scroll. And the hand opened up the scroll, like a Megillah. And the scroll was written, Panim v'achar, in front and in back. Words were inscribed on both sides of the paper. The Kosov Elan, what was written in the scroll? Kinim. Kinim is just another word for keynote. Lamentations. Hege, are sobbing. Vahi. He is, doesn't appear to, he is like Nehi. Nehi is moaning. I saw on that scroll lamentations, sobbing, and moaning. And Hashem told me, eat this Megillah. Eat it up. And Yechezkel says, I opened my mouth, and God fed me this Megillah. And Hashem said, let your stomach be filled with this. And the pasuk says, Yechezkel says, it was as sweet in my mouth as honey. Okay. Now, what this means exactly, it all depends. If you learn this was a dream, then it was a dream. Others learn, Yechezkel ate the book, ate this scroll, he ate the paper. Now, of course, eating a scroll is not unparalleled in the Chumash. If you recall, a woman that is suspected of adultery, a sota, the parsha of her unfaithfulness is inscribed on a piece of parchment. Now, of course, she doesn't really eat the paper or the cloth. What happens there is, the cloth is dissolved, the ink is dissolved in the water, and she really eats the, drinks the water mixed with the letters, but there's a concept of eating the book. And one way of using this, whether it's a dream or not, it's a separate issue, one way of understanding this is that the Jewish people are always compared to God's betrothed, God's beloved, Shir HaShirim, and we have been unfaithful to God. And therefore the concept is, Yechezkel, as the representative of the Jewish people at this encounter, eats the scroll just like an unfaithful wife. Not that he's unfaithful, but he is the representative, must eat the scroll. And he says, it was sweet in my mouth, because when a human being knows that God is giving him the ability to have a kapara for his sins, he can derive a certain joy from that. In other words, God hasn't abandoned me. See, the difference is, has God forgotten about me? Or is God punishing me for my sin? There's a different orientation. God has not forsaken me. So that's one way of looking at it. And of course, if it was a dream, it happened in a dream. If it was real, it happened real. But also, the concept here is this. Symbolically, it's very important. Yechezkel is afraid. And Hashem is saying, you must internalize your mission. Your mission is to give them this message. It must become part of you. It's not something you can throw away. And of course, the way something becomes part of you is you eat it. It becomes part of your cells, your flesh and your blood. And Yechezkel, of all the Nevi'im, is identifying totally with his mission. That's why we will see, this goes even stranger, further and further on, he talks about all the symbolic things he must do to himself. He must experience the exile, either in a dream or in person, but he must experience it in his own body. And therefore the first stage here is, eat the Megillah. And Yechezkel says, I accept God's mission. And therefore it is as sweet to my mouth as honey. And then HaKadosh Baruch Hu continues and says, I'm not sending you to a people who don't understand Hebrew, as it were. I'm not sending you to a people who don't understand your language. And he says, and if I would have sent you to the French, they would even be better. They would respond. They would understand what you're saying. Right? He says, I'm not sending you to people who don't know your language. But the Jewish people, he says to Yechezkel, will not want to listen to you. See, here it's interesting. Beforehand, HaKadosh Baruch Hu's point was, maybe they'll listen, maybe they won't. He didn't want to tell Yechezkel they're not going to listen, because that would have discouraged him. But once he internalizes the message, Hashem can now say, you know what? they're not going to listen to you. They will not want to listen to you because they don't want to listen to me. Why are you better than me? Now the Torah already says what they should do. And if they don't listen to me, Yecheskel, why should they listen to you? They're chiske meitzach. They're strong of forehead, that's the term when somebody fights. They're ksheile, they're heart of the hearts. But Hashem says, I have given you the strength to persevere. Because your lev will be as strong as their lev, your meitzach will be as strong as their meitzach. Kishamir chazak mitzur. You will be like the shamir that is stronger than the tzur, right? The shamir is the miraculous little worm that Shlomo HaMelech used to cut the rocks of the Beis HaMikdash. He's not allowed to use iron tools. So he says to Yechezkel, if they are like a heart of stone, you will be like the shamir that can pierce the stone. And you will be like a shamir, chazak mitzor, stronger than a stone. Don't be afraid because they are rebellious. And he goes on and says, go to the Gola. This is important. His message is to the Gola. Tell them God's words, Hashem Elokim, whether they listen or not. And then we have the pasuk here that says, a wind then carried me. Again, whether it's a dream or not, it all depends. A wind carried me away from the Merkava vision, and I heard from behind me the voice of a great noise. And we say this in Kedusha and in Davening, Baruch Kavod Hashem Mikomo. Now this is important pasuk. Baruch Kavod Hashem. Blessed is the honor of God, Mimkomo, from his place. Yechezkel apparently heard the malachim, we don't know if it's the Chayos or the Ofanim or any other malachim, saying to God, blessed be the honor of the glory of God, Mimkomo, from his place. What is the Mimkomo? So here, there are really two pshatim. Rav Chaim Volozhiner says, Al Pi Kabbalah, that it means the following. You know, Hashem is called Makom. Hashem's name is actually Makom, the place of the world, because the world is located in God, as opposed to God being located in the world. And Mimkomo means from the place and beyond, which means even these Chayos HaKodesh, they don't perceive the ultimate Makom of Hashem. We understand God from His Makom outward, but we don't understand the inner. And as Yechezkel was saying, with everything that I saw, the Chayos HaKodesh themselves say, Baruch Kavod Hashem, from the Makom outwards. We don't understand. We're not totally there yet. The other explanation is Mimkomo is that God's divine glory can exist in all places. Mimkomo, in other words, not only in Eretz Yisrael, but even in Golus. Blessed be God's glory wherever it is found, meaning it can be found everywhere. That is the final message Yechezkel gets from this vision. Baruch Kavod Hashem Mimkomo, that the Kavod Hashem, the glory of God, can be found in every place, not only Eretz Yisrael. Then his final vision is that he is taken, a wind carries him, and his spirit is not very good. V'elech mar, I go in bitterness, b'chamas ruchi, with anger of spirits. Because the message is so disheartening. I mean, there are comfort elements here, but he also has to talk about a base Mary, a house of rebellion. But the hand of God is very strong on me, just like a plague. God is forcing me to do it. And the pasuk says, we'll just end here. I came to my brethren in the exile. And here you have Tel Aviv, the city of Tel Aviv, the mound of spring, was the name of a Babylonian village. In which he met the exiles. Of course, some would say, some even do consider Tel Aviv Golus even today. And they were sitting there. Now remember, these are the great people. These must be the Charash and the Maskir.
Did any portion of the population go with the Charash and Maskir?
Yes, yes. People did go. I mean, they weren't exclusively the Charash. Presumably other people went.
The majority were still in Eretz
Israel? Probably not. Probably the majority would go. In other words, because it's described in Yirmiyahu as only the impoverished remnant remain. So probably the majority would go with the Chareshim and Maskir. In other words, the minority was in the Eretz Yisrael.
And
I have to check how many people went. I'll try to get the number for you. But the pasuk says when he joined the exile, just end here. When he joined the exiles, he remained with them for 7 days, mashmim, totally desolate. Which means the concept was he had this vision, and he was so shaken by it that when he finally rejoined his fellow exiles, he couldn't talk for 7 days. He just sat, like you said, ship. He sat in a state of mourning for 7 days. Now, it's not clear. Is the concept that he was just so overwhelmed by the divinity that he couldn't get back to earth? But you wouldn't have used the word mashmim. The mashmim is usually a word for desolation and mourning. So it seems to be that, and you see, if Hashem had to reassure him so many times, it's because Hashem knew Yechezkel was a reluctant person to do this. And this was reflected. He could not talk about this for 7 days. And we find, we'll see next time, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu was very angry at him for failure to communicate this message, even for the 7 day delay. Yeah, I'm sorry, for the next 2 Sundays, you have to be out of town. So we're not going to...
Double dose.
So for the Sunday, when he gets back...
Well,